We get to continue in our study in the book of Revelation, so I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, where we pick up in our study. Imagine, if you will, a message that's so vital, so piercing, so important, that it originates in the very throne room of God. Given by God to His Son, who in turn takes it and gives it to an angel, who then gives it to the Apostle John, who records for us that we have in our hands. That's Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3. This message, which is so important that it gives us clarity to echo through the time to eternity, to tell us of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God unfolds in this very book not mere predictions, but declarations of things to come. And He gave this message to John, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ that was exiled to Patmos, yet in this time of suffering and difficulty for John, he received this magnificent vision of the glories to come. In just three short verses in the beginning of this book, John seals with one of the greatest declarations that this message is authoritative and this message is clear. And this message is urgent, and it needs to be heard. When John, as he makes this known to us, and as we look at these particular words, we are immediately arrested by the significance of what is about to come in the rest of this book. Let me show you, to start with the opening prologue. As I stated, verse 1 through 8 is the prologue to the book of Revelation. Then you have four visions and a conclusion. That's the whole book. Prologue, four visions, and conclusion. Look how easy it is to understand the book of Revelation. I mean, it's simple. But we'll start with the prologue. I'll read the whole prologue, verses 1 through 8, but we're only going to focus on 1 through 3 this morning. Notice what John writes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This opening prologue arrests our attention. Before we even get to the glories of Christ that are revealed in verses 4 through 8, you have the foundation of John here, who sets the stage for why we ought to listen to this message. Why must we pay attention to all the things that are going to come through the rest of the book of Revelation? John, in these first three verses, establishes that. In fact, what he gives for us are four principles that will give us insight to understand the apocalypse or the revelation. He gives us the message of the apocalypse in beginning of verse 1. The messengers of the apocalypse, the second half of verse 1. The content of the apocalypse and the exhortation to live in light of the apocalypse in verses 2 and 3. 4 points we'll walk through. That'll be our outline as we navigate our way through this marvelous text. And John just begins to unfold for us the significance of this message. Let's start with this first idea, the message of the apocalypse. Notice verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. We'll stop right there. This is the message of the apocalypse. The word revelation is the word, the Greek word apokalypso. It's where we get the word, the English word apocalypse from. The idea is a collection of visions. These are a collection of visions given. This book is that collection. And then that phrase, it's a collection of visions of Jesus Christ. And the question is, well, what is of Jesus Christ meaning? Is it meaning it's about Jesus Christ? It could be that. This could be in reference that Jesus is the subject matter of the revelation. We see that in just a few places already. Verse 7 is the first one. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. He is the content in one sense. We were in this book, we're pointing ahead to the glories of Christ that we're going to see. And indeed, he is majestic in this book. Verses 12 through 16, you see Christ standing among the lampstands of the churches, and he is standing in royal garb. He's standing there in his authority. He is standing there, described in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This glorious, majestic picture. So in one sense, you have the content of this revelation is about the glories of the Son of God. Go ahead and you can go ahead to chapter 4. You see the Son in his throne room in chapter 4, particularly verses 9 through 11. And in that case, you have the 24 elders around Christ, who are regularly crying out, verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And they didn't cease to say this day and night. He created all things, worshipped. So in one sense, then we could say of the book of Revelation, it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the content. You go through it and you see many pictures of Christ. You see his coming on a white horse. You see his ruling. You see his conquering. You see his authority. You see his glory. You see his power and his majesty. All are demonstrated in the riches of this book. But back in chapter 1, verse 1, the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, could also mean by Jesus Christ, meaning he himself is giving it. He is communicating it. You see that? Continued in verse 1. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. This, now he is the source. He is the one who is giving this message. He is the one communicating it. Down in verse 8, notice who's the one speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is the one speaking, communicating His glory. In fact, all of chapter 2 and 3 is the message of Christ to the churches of that time. So He is the one who is speaking this message, communicating it. Look back at verse 17. It says there, when I saw Him, so this one He's looking at, as we read, the one standing among the lampstands, the one who again, whose voice is like mighty waters. Verse 16, His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man, and He placed His right hand on me, and notice, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write these things down. This is Christ now communicating, speaking, making His message known to John, so John can hear, and as verse 19 indicates, write them down. Verse 19, write these things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place, and the things after these things. So Jesus is both the subject of the message, and He is the communicator of the message. Say the one who is making it known and the one who is revealed by that message. This is a message with Christ at the center. But there's one little wrinkle that is added right after that that is fascinating. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then this phrase, which God gave Him. Didn't originate in Jesus. If Jesus says, let me tell you a story about myself, I'm going to make this known. Let me tell you about what's about to happen. No, this message of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, was a message given to Him by the Father, by God Himself. God unfolded this message. God gave this revelation of things to come to Jesus. And this, again, is rather fascinating because of this particular book. It's like no other book in the New Testament or Old Testament. No other place does a book begin with this kind of declaration. I mean, think about it. Paul's writing to the Romans. Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called by God. You have a typical book, you have an introduction of the human author who is giving his own kind of personal testimony and is calling to ministry with a greeting to the church, to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to those who are in Ephesus, to the Colossians. He identifies and reveals himself to the group, and then he goes in and he launches into his message that he has for them. But this book doesn't start with John the Apostle saying, John, the beloved, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on the breast of Jesus, the one who is the youngest of them all and more agile than Peter, who is now writing to you. It doesn't start with his personal resume. In fact, John is rather insignificant in this particular book. This message comes from the Father to the Son, given to an angel, delivered to John, that we could hear. Why? Because the events that are coming here, the events that are going to unfold in this book, after the message to the churches, once we begin in chapter 4 until the very end, are things that the Father has planned. Things that we could not know unless they were revealed to us in the divine mysteries made known to us through special revelation, and that's exactly what takes place. God makes known to us these marvelous things to come that exalt the Son and magnify Him for His redemptive work, for His personal sacrifice, for His laying down of Himself. These are the glories that are to come. For that, you have this message given through John of the greatness of Christ, revealed by the Father. Which tells us this, again, in one sense then, this book comes with a kind of authority that no other book has, because it originated with God the Father Himself. And on top of that, it only comes with a kind of authority, it also comes with a level of importance. God made it known, like no other book, that He was actively involved in delivering it from the mind of God to us. I mean, we know this theologically. Every other book we know is inspired by God. God breathed. Every other book we know comes with the authorship of human author and divine author working together perfectly with one intent. So the human intent and the divine intent are exactly the same. We know that of every book, but this book alone announces it comes from God through the Son, through the angel, through the bondservant John to us. And on top of that, Christ says He sent it. He communicated it. He sent it out. This is an important message then. Which leads us to the second point. The messengers of the apocalypse. Who are the messengers to receive this? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. And then this phrase. To show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. Now we see the messengers here. Three of them particularly. First, the servants. Notice, Christ gave this to Him to show His bondservants, plural. The idea is that in this context, we don't have any clue as to who these bondservants are. This is, I think, a general description to all those who are children of God. They are bondservants, doulos, they are slaves, they belong to God. John himself is also identified as one of these bondservants, as he says to his angel and to his bondservant John, same word, doulos, but in the singular. Here is John. So in one sense then, this message is for every believer to be given out, to hand it out to every believer, to take it and receive it and respond to it. That's why the blessing of verse 3, which we'll see in a moment, is intended for all of us. But more than that, it is also then, as he says, he sent it and communicated it by his angel. A particular heavenly host, a heavenly being that was to be faithful to carry this message out. Now, that angel is never named in this book. Various times, an angel who had certain responsibilities are called upon to give clarification, but John never names the angel by name here. Could have been Gabriel, could have been the angel who delivered the message to the prophet Daniel, could be any other angel, we don't know which one, but we do know this angel belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's His angel. He is the one who is delivering it. And then the phrase, the third servant in this is His bondservant John himself. I believe that this is the Apostle John, the one who church history has recorded for us that was exiled to Patmos, the one who is sitting there in exile, the last of their remaining apostles at this time who receiving this late in life. But some have argued that this John is not the Apostle John, but notice down in verse 9, It's I, John, your brother. This is actually Brother John, they argue. Not Apostle John, the beloved who walked with Jesus. This is Brother John, some lesser John who knew much of the church, but now is not the same apostle. Seeking, in their attempt, they were seeking to demonstrate that all of the events in Revelation have already occurred. To do that, they needed an earlier writing. To get an earlier writing, you couldn't have John the Apostle because he was exiled to Patmos later, so you had this different individual who was exiled earlier, thus the writing. I frankly say it really doesn't matter which John wrote it, though again, I believe it's the Apostle John. Why does it not matter? Because it didn't start with John anyways. Started with God, who gave it to Jesus, who then delivered it to his angel, who then finally gave it to John. And by the way, I think it's John the Apostle himself who was delivered. There's nothing to indicate otherwise. These are the messengers. But notice in this message, as this was given, it was to show his bondservants this phrase, the things which must soon take place. That phrase, the things which must soon take place, the question is, what in the world does that mean? Because if these are the things that must soon take place, it's been about 2,000 years since the things, almost 2,000 years since this revelation was given. How come it hasn't taken place yet if it's to soon take place? Understand what this particular word, the word is takos, that it could be translated in a couple different ways. Certainly there could be a time element to it. It could be a time, but there's also another element, and that other element is speedily or hurriedly. These things must come suddenly is the idea. I think this is the better idea of this particular word. The things which will hurriedly take place, the things which will rapidly come, I think is the idea. The things that are going to come quickly and suddenly upon you, like a thief in the night, the things that's going to come and be overwhelming to you. I think the time element actually comes down at the end of verse 3. Notice at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. There's the time element that John is adding to this message. This is a different emphasis. This emphasis here is the things that are about to come are going to come rapidly upon you. You're not even going to be able to resist it. It is going to come upon you hurriedly. It will be overwhelming to you. Thus, be prepared. Thus, listen carefully to its message, because they will come upon you in rapid succession. On top of that, because the time is near, we have to be prepared for this rapid succession. So think about it again in this, all the things that are going to come. As we're going to see in the rest of this book, when you talk about, once we start to see the judgments in chapter 4 and following, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bull judgments, all the calamity that starts coming out, the worldwide rebellion, the hostility against God and God's people, the fall of Babylon, the death of the Antichrist, the binding of Satan, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of the glory, the kingdom of God, all these glorious things to come, in light of all of those magnificent events, he says when it comes, when it starts, it's going to come speedily, rapidly. That's the emphasis. The content of the message, the third point, the content of the apocalypse. It's noticed there in verse 2. John says this, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John here does something rather amazing. Maybe it's already profound enough that John says, this message in which I have received, I received it from God the Father himself, I received it through Jesus who delivered it, I received it through an angel, and now I'm hand-delivering it to you. But John now looks on the other side of this and says, here's why you can trust me as a source of which I'm communicating this message to you. Its source obviously is from God, but what he says in verse 2 is establishes the credibility of the message. Notice three ways he does that. Who testified to you to the word of God, that which the scriptures have proclaimed affirms my message. And two, that which I heard the word, or to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself gave me these words. He spoke them and I wrote them down. And thirdly, he says that he, even to all that he saw. So I'm speaking, John is saying, I'm speaking in reference to three things. The message of the scriptures as a whole, my message is consistent with all of the scriptures' testimony. Two, I am communicating according to what Jesus spoke, I wrote it down. And three, I'm an eyewitness of it. Let me just show you these three things here. The content of the message itself is consistent with the word of God. Said there are no Old Testament quotes in this book, but there are quotes or references or even hints at things declared. As you see in verse 7 there, behold, he is coming with the clouds, reference to the scriptures. What you're going to find in this book is that everything that John reveals and the things to come is going to be consistent with prophecies that have been declared from ages past. There's going to be an Antichrist, a one world ruler, just as Daniel had declared in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 and following, just as Paul declared in the book of 2 Thessalonians. There's going to be a tribulation period, a time of suffering, again, as Daniel chapter 9 declared, a time of Jacob's sorrow, a time in which the Old Testament anticipates and Revelation unfolds the fulfillment, so that everything that John is going to declare in this book is going to be anchored in what the prophets had declared from of old. And not only that, as John says, in verse 2, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we saw again in verse 17, Jesus saying these things, write these things down, make it known. Verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Write it all down, he says. It's that third element that is significant. John says, the things that I saw. You might think, well, wait a second, if these are future events, how can John see the things that are in the future events? Notice four times, and I'll show you all four of these accounts, that John is taken by the Spirit into each of these visions. First, we have in 9 and 10, says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. And then notice, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Here, John, again, on the island, all of a sudden, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, was taken into this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ among the churches. That's the first vision, and John records what he saw. The second, turn over to chapter 4, and you see in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, this is vision number 2. that goes from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 16 is this: after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what you must take place after these things." And then verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. The Spirit taking him from where he was in Patmos now up into the throne room of God to show him the vision of the things that are in the throne room of God and things that would take place next. Notice again, John is making it clear, I was in the Spirit, and the phrase there in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, come up here and I will show you. He was taken into this event. Turn over to chapter 17. We see the next time this comes up, chapter 17, the third vision, verses 1 through 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Notice again, the third time, he is carried away. He is called there by the angel, come here, verse 1. He is carried away by the Spirit, and he's led into the wilderness to see then the demise of Babylon. That's vision number 3. And then turn over to chapter 21 and verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21. We see the fourth and final vision. Says this: then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, notice, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. Four times now, in the Spirit, John is taken up to see one of these glorious visions. All that takes us all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Then when John says here, even to all that he saw, I'm writing everything down that I saw, that I witnessed, he's saying. Everything communicated to me. Everything that was consistent with the Old Testament and New Testament proclamation, everything that Jesus said and spoke, I wrote down. And everything I saw when I was taken by the Spirit into each one of these events, all of these are the things that I have written out in this book to communicate to us God's unfolding mysteries. Incredible. It not only comes with the authority of the throne room of God, given to the Son, delivered by the angel to the servant of God, but it comes with the servant saying, I have not interjected myself in this at all. You can validate my message. It is consistent with the Old Testament. I heard it from Jesus himself, and I saw it with my own very eyes. That's what I'm communicating to you. Leads us to the last point. The exhortation to live in light of the apocalypse in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The exhortation here is the final exhortation to live in light of this prophecy. Because it's from God to the Son, because it's given by an angel, because it's delivered by the servant John, because it comes with absolute certainty and it's not intermingled with the mind or reason of man, you are blessed to receive it. Notice the three ways you can take it in. You read it, individual. Notice he who reads it, this is an individual act. Each one of us privately reading it, taking it in. Then plural, those who hear, as we sit under the hearing of it, and those who respond to it, we heed it, those who keep it. That idea, heed there, is those who literally means to keep. It's like keeping God's commandments, Matthew 19:17, or doing it, Matthew 23:3. This is the idea. Those who hear, those who understand, those who keep, they are the blessed ones. They are the ones who are privileged because they respond to this message. And then John gives the phrase at the end, verse 3, for the time is near. Now, think about this, as I brought up. In what sense are we talking about the time is near? This clearly, in verse 3, is a reference to time, because it uses the phrase, for the time, the chronos, the time is near. It's imminent. It's around the corner. It's close. That's the idea. But you again would ask, well, 2,000 years have gone since this time this letter was given. How is it that it is near? I'd say, well, at least in three senses it's near. The first is this. Because it's certainly closer today than it was yesterday. So in that sense, it is nearer. Because God, who says these things are going to happen, has said it's going to take place. Certainly right now, it's closer than taking place than it was yesterday or the day before that. And tomorrow, it'll be closer than it was today. So in that sense, it is nearer today than ever before. Because God has marked a particular day, a particular time in which all of these events will take place. And that time is getting closer and closer. Secondly, the time is near in this sense. In light of all of the calamity, in light of all the difficulty that is about to unfold, it is too close for any of us to prepare for these events apart from being reconciled to God. In light of all of the calamity, when you start reading through the judgments of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the worldwide calamity that is going to take place, there is no way you could possibly have enough time to prepare for the sudden difficulty that's going to come. It's too near. Time is too close. I mean, just think about this reasonably. I think the Lord in His good providence gave us 2020. A year that we all want to just erase from our memories for all the wackiness that took place. From the never thought there would ever be a time which I was told by official sources, don't go to work. You know, kids love that. I mean, it's like, don't go to school. It's like, yay, school's out. Parents, like, well, maybe for the first day, yay. But then you're like, well, we still need to eat, so not yay. Never thought there would be such worldwide calamity that the whole world would be shut down for a period of time. Well, consider the events of the book of Revelation. Third of the waters ruined. Third of luminaries removed, worldwide earthquakes and devastation, let alone pestilence and wars and threats of war and everything else that will come out. how much time do you need to be able to doomsday prep for all of that? The answer is there's not enough time to be a doomsday prepper to be able to prepare yourself for all the calamity to come because the time is too near. The things that are about to come, you couldn't possibly prepare for it. That's the second idea. The time is near. This is too much for you. You can't outthink all the implications of this judgment. You can't get ahead. You can't even find a place to be able to get away from it all. There is not enough time for you to gather the resources and to prepare yourself for the amount of destruction that God has prepared for this day. It's just too near. That's the idea. Third idea of this time is near is the idea that in light of eternity, this is nothing for the Lord. You think about it again, James says, a day is like 1,000 years for the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. Well, if we had 2,000 years, that's 2 days the Lord's waited. It's no time, nothing for him. Yeah, so we've had these thousands of years. We have these many generations. We've gone all of this time. For us, it seems so significant. For the Lord, it's still near in light of his eternality. In light of who God is, who is before all things and after all things, and all things hold together for him, who has no beginning, no end, these 2,000 years is not even a blip on his EKG reading. It's nothing to him. What does John do here then? John, in this amazing introduction, these first three verses, he establishes this for us like no other book. He establishes an authority of this message. This comes from God himself as a message to his son, saying to his son, this is what your work was for. Here's your glory now. Here's your reward. The son who takes that message of the reward of his glory to come, giving it to his entrusted servant, his angel, to communicate to his bondservant John, to communicate to us, to carry out to the rest of the world. This doesn't come from the mind of man imagining what things are to come. This comes from the mind of God to reveal to the glory of the Son, this is what you deserved as your reward for your obedience to my will. Comes with an urgency. The things that take place are so magnificent, so beyond what we could ask or imagine, that it's urgent you pay attention to this message. And it comes with a purpose. You must heed it. Must listen to it, because the glory of the Son is not going to be hidden forever. It's going to be made known, and every eye is going to see, and as promised, every knee will bow to this one. That's how John starts this marvelous work of the book of Revelation. He starts with this emphatic seal declaring all the things that are, all the things that must take place in the future. Which, again, should cause us to rejoice. Because we don't come to this book seeking to kind of throw our imaginations into this book. We come to this book understanding that these are the things that God intends to reveal to us about what he is going to do to accomplish all of his eternal purposes. We don't come to the book of Revelation taking it allegorically, thinking, this is the kingdom, folks. This is it. This is what it means for Christ to reign on his throne and Satan being bound. So no, there is a time in which Satan will be bound. Sin will be done away. King Jesus will reign on his throne. His kingdom will be established. These are the things to come, and the things promised in this very book. Well, that's the opening first part of the prologue. Next week, we'll pick up and go further. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what incredibly profoundly rich truths are revealed to us here. What indeed an urgency that is created in our own hearts to respond to this message, that we would be blessed. Can't even prepare for the devastation to come. So we pray that all would be reconciled to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That all would find peace with God through Christ, so that the devastation and these events we would be able to escape. I thank you for the encouragement that comes as we read through this message, because even in the midst of great suffering and difficulty, we will see that you save, you redeem. Even in the face of open hostility, that evil will not overthrow your divine purposes. And even when our hearts are overwhelmed by the majesty of the message, we recognize this message is certain because it comes from you, a God who cannot lie, a God who will not mislead. And this message which comes from you comes with this seal and testimony that you speak the truth, and that you, the Eternal One, who knows the end from the beginning, declares all things that must be and must take place, so we have a confidence and assurance. Even when we see the rebellion of man collectively strengthening to be in opposition to you, we recognize it does not thwart your eternal purposes in one way. And so we pray, Father, create in us a stirring of the heart that we would be reconciled to you and trust not in our own wisdom or understanding, not in our own preparations, but trust in you alone. So thank you for the testimony of this book. Have your work in our midst, in our hearts, so that as we're being sanctified and conformed into the image of your Son, we would find great joy in magnifying his name. Until these things take place, fill us with worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen.